Well, we've made it. This months-long journey that Jesus has been on, going from Galilee down to Jerusalem through towns and through Samaria and having crowds follow him. He's been performing miracles, he's been preaching and teaching, and now he finally comes to Jerusalem. He's arrived. Can you picture it? He's coming down, or up, I should say, the winding road, the final stretch of a long journey that's been building for 3 years. Every miracle, every sermon, every moment with his disciples has been leading to this place, and he knows exactly what's going to happen to him there. He knows that betrayal and torture and the cross is waiting for him there, but he's not flinching. He's walking straight into it. Let's dive into this passage together. Verse 28, read this with me. Verse 28 into 34. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage, Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to that village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent ahead of him went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" And so as he's completing his journey, he gets to the city. He sends two of his disciples ahead of him to do what? To go and collect a donkey for him. And that might sound small, like a minor logistical note on his huge journey, but this is massive too, isn't it? I mean, we got a glimpse of that with our call to worship verse, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 9, right? "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious and lowly and riding on a donkey." So this moment here, Jesus is on the precipice of this incredible moment, dripping with promises kept by God from the Old Testament. Every Jewish ear that heard the word donkey knew this prophecy, knew this passage, and they'd immediately think that's associated with the Messiah, the king that God promised, you know, David's son, right? So what's happening is Jesus is declaring himself the rightful king of Israel. And so people are excited, right? And they're excited, but soon they're going to learn he's not actually anything like what they were expecting or even wanting. You know, he's not on a war horse. He's not with an army. He comes humble and gentle, bringing peace. But as we all know, humble or humility and gentleness doesn't necessarily mean weakness, does it? I mean, this is from Jesus' point, this is a controlled power, right? I mean, that's how he's been existing throughout his lifetime on earth. He's been limiting himself. This is a controlled power. This is the lion coming into Jerusalem as the lamb, right? He's not riding in to take lives, but he's riding in to actually lay his own down. He's not sort of coming in as the conquering king about to advance in force and overthrow Rome. Rather, he's coming in to overthrow sin and death. Jesus is here. He is subverting every human idea of kingship and every human idea of what the Messiah was meant to be. His kingdom doesn't advance by force, but by self-giving love. And that's something that, as Christians, we always need to remember, right? That's why he rides on a borrowed donkey. Because everything about this mission is humility, surrender, divine purpose. And notice that even his disciples, who are so confused about what he's doing, so confused about all he's been telling them, even his disciples, they don't argue at this point. They just go. They find the colt exactly as Jesus said. They respond to the owner exactly as he told them to, and then they bring it back to him. And why do they find it all exactly as Jesus had said it would be? Well, again, because he's the king and he knows what he's doing. This is God's sovereignty on display here. Nothing in life, nothing in his story is random, and we can take that and apply it to our lives, that nothing in our lives is random either in God's view. Even this small act of obedience, you know, untying a donkey, becomes a part of God's eternal plan of salvation, of fulfilling his thousands of years of promises. We start this story not with the crowds and with the chaos, but with the calm confidence before it all erupts. And the king knows what he's doing. It's all a part of his plan. Let's keep reading, verse 35 onwards. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks out on the road. When he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God aloud in voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So the disciples bring the colt to Jesus, and it all begins. They throw their cloaks over the animal first, and that's an ancient sign of honor for the person who would sit upon it. And Jesus climbs on. And then the crowds begin to shout. People start laying down their coats. These aren't necessarily new crowds, though I'm sure there were newcomers to the crowd. But just remember, everyone, everywhere he's been going, Jesus has been leading a crowd, right? They all understand that this is something special. This is something incredible. And they've seen him perform his miracles. They've heard his preaching. They've heard his teaching. And the crowd begins to shout. People start laying down their own coats, waving branches, and the road erupts with noise. And this is not a quiet reverence. This is a full-blown excitement, right? Luke tells us that they began rejoicing and praising God, and they're yelling, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It's a worship service out there in the streets, spilling over. If you were there, it would have probably been electric, right? A mix of celebration, confusion, but overall, something hopeful. And let's notice something here. They're praising Jesus for what? For the miracles that he'd been doing, the healings that he'd performed. They're worshiping who? The King of power, not the King of the cross, do you see? They want a savior who will fix their politics, who will fix, you know, a revolution, not their own hearts, not provide redemption. You know, they think this is coronation day, that Jesus will march in, topple Rome, and reestablish the golden age of Israel back like it was with King David and King Solomon. But Jesus knows what's waiting for him isn't a throne, it's a cross. And the attitude of the crowds makes sense, though, right? You know, most of us, as we consider this, most of us, we want a king who'll end suffering. Easy. Yes, absolutely. That's great. We don't want one who'll go and first suffer. The crowd wants peace through power. And Jesus is bringing peace through sacrifice. They want a warrior, and he's coming as a lamb. John Calvin remarked on this passage, saying that the joy of this crowd was rooted in understanding. Wasn't rooted in understanding, but in impulse. Their mouths confessed him as king, but their hearts would soon deny him. Why? Because he didn't fulfill their expectations. He wasn't the king they wanted. And that's the tragedy of the moment, right? The same voices shouting Hosanna today, right, will shout crucify him a few days later. Is this at all a reminder for us, I wonder? You can be around Jesus, impressed by Jesus, even cheer for Jesus and still not truly know him. You can sing all the songs as we've just done. You can lift up your hands even and still worship a version of him that fits your expectations instead of being the real thing. When Jesus confuses us, it's tempting to second guess him, right? When Jesus calls us to lay something down, it's tempting to pretend that we don't hear him. And that's what the crowd does here. They love Jesus as long as he stays on their agenda. But the moment he challenges their vision of what the kingdom should be, the cheering stops, doesn't it? It's easy to worship Jesus when he's doing what you want, what I want. That's the best Jesus, I think. The real test is whether we still worship him when he's doing what he wants. It's so tempting to want a Jesus who'll fix our politics, fix our emotions, fix our finances. And so when we shape him to be that person, you know, we prefer that to the Jesus who, you know, rather challenges our hearts and our habits and our wills. But Jesus isn't here to fit into our plans. He's here to reorder your entire life. And when you see him that way, when you understand who he is and what he's done, your worship stops being, you know, all about circumstance. And your worship becomes sacrificial as well, in that you lay down your expectations, your wants, and realize that the truth of who he is so much better and so much more right and true. Because you're not just cheering for a miracle worker, then, are you? You're bowing before a king who's walking straight toward his own death for you. Let's keep reading, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Don't you love this verse? Don't you love that image? You know, right into the middle of this great celebration come the you know, the wet blankets. Those who hate parties, the religious crowd shows up. And Luke says that the Pharisees tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples, right? To rebuke the whole crowd, really. Translation, tell them to shut up. This is getting out of hand. This isn't the orderly, you know, controlled Jerusalem that we like. You know, they can tolerate Jesus as a teacher. They can tolerate Jesus as a healer, but a king? No way. They can't stand the noise of worship because it threatens their control. Religious people, you know, they don't mind Jesus as long as he stays quiet, right? They love him as a concept, but they hate him as a king. And I gotta say, this is me too. How many of us, you know, that's true for you as well. You know, as we come to the challenges and implications of this passage. I love the idea of Jesus. I love him even more when he stays that way. A nice, quiet idea. Right? But when he enforces his rule in our lives and challenges us, maybe disciplines us, that part is a little confronting. It's a little too radical. And Jesus turns to the Pharisees and he says, if these people keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. And I just find this an amazing statement. He's saying, if you don't praise me, my creation will. The rest of my creation will. In other words, God being worshipped, Jesus being worshipped, is not optional, right? It's inevitable. It's going to happen. And the idea of rocks praising God rather than people, rather than you and me, should shame us utterly. Even the ground we walk on knows and recognizes Jesus. And that's what makes this moment so powerful. You know, everything in creation recognizes the king, except the people who should know him best. When you see him as he really is, praise becomes unavoidable. And this is why the Pharisees can't handle it. They've spent their lives trying to control access to God, trying to control a view of God. And now God has come face to face with his creation. He's walking past them, and they don't recognize it. They're watching salvation ride by, and they're too offended to join in. Religion hates grace because grace means God doesn't need your permission to save people. He'll do his plan. He'll work out his plan. And right here, this is where every one of us needs to check our hearts. Are we more like the crowd, or are we more like the Pharisees? Do we celebrate when Jesus moves, or get uncomfortable when he does it outside of our categories? You know, when Pam was talking about the explosions of Christianity in the various countries and places, were we wanting to jump up and praise God, or were we thinking, well, I hope they've got the right denominations there, right? I hope they're worshiping, you know, the way we think they should worship. Because the truth is, when the king shows up, worship breaks out. And you can't cage it, you can't silence it, you can't stop it. And the question isn't, will Jesus be praised? He will be. The question is whether we're going to be there joining in or standing on the sidelines trying to dictate how it should be done and by whom it should be done. There's another startling part to this passage. We're just going to dive right into it now. Let's read verses 41 to 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on all sides, every side. They will dash you into the ground, you and the children within your walls, and you will not leave one stone, and they will not leave one stone on top of another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." He looks out over the city, the holy city, the city that's supposed to recognize him, and Jesus breaks down. And he's not just misty-eyed here. The word Luke uses means sobbing out loud. When was the last time you sobbed out loud? Do you remember the overwhelming emotion of it, the almost physically painful experience of it because of the sorrow? The King of Glory is sobbing loudly. The crowd's cheering, but the king's crying. They want a revolution, and he looks at them, and instead he doesn't see revolution. He sees destruction. He says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. He's talking about himself, of course. He's talking about the fact that he should have been their peace, but they're blind to it. They don't really want him. They want someone else. They want who they think he will be. And that's the tragedy of the passage. Every human heart longs for peace. We all long for peace. But we keep trying to find it in our way. And we don't think there's a problem with that, but there is. Because when we find it our way, when we want peace our way, rather than Jesus' way, we're actually wanting the kingdom without the king ruling it. Do you see? Jesus weeps because he knows what's coming. You know, in their context, in 40 years, Rome will surround the city and walls will fall and the temple will burn and the people will scatter, and he sees it all before it happens. And his response isn't, well, you had it coming. You're about to kill me. You had it coming. It's actually grief, deep, aching grief. Jonathan Edwards Oh, I had it on there. Oops. Jonathan Edwards comments here saying, Christ's sorrow for sinners is as essential to his glory as his power over them. Think about that for a moment. Jesus' tears, again, his tears aren't weakness. They're revelation. They're showing us what God's like. This is what holiness looks like in a heart that loves. Now, when we look at sinners, and I mentioned this last week, you know, when we look at sinners, do we say, well, you're not going to have a good day when judgment comes, and we have that sort of flippant attitude? Or do we look at sinners and we our hearts break just like Jesus does? Do we share that heart, or do our hearts actually betray us to be Pharisees? If you ever wonder what God thinks about your sin, look at Jesus crying. If you ever think about what God thinks about another person's sin, look at Jesus weeping. That's how seriously he takes it. But if you ever wonder also what God feels about you, look at those same tears. And that's how deeply he loves you. And that's why the king weeps, because the people are lost. Because the religious leaders have turned worship into business, as we'll see next week. Because the nation built on God's promises has missed his presence. He weeps because they've confused politics with salvation, religion with redemption, and ritual with relationship. Jesus isn't just disappointed that sinners are sinful. He's heartbroken that the self-righteous don't think they need saving. Or if they do, they're looking for a different kind of salvation, just like these people. The king doesn't just conquer sin. He cries over sinners. And you and I, we're never going to understand grace until we realize that the one who judges the world and will judge the world first wept for it and first died for it. And then the scene shifts again. Jesus wipes his tears, looks out over the city, and speaks a hard word that judgment is coming. You know, the same king who weeps now warns, because that's what love does, right? Love, a love that never warns isn't love. And Jesus loves too much to stay silent, so he speaks words that must have cut through the noise like a blade. You know, this is one of those moments, right, where grace and truth meet in full force. The same Jesus who's sobbing in love now speaks in judgment. He's not raging, right? He's not pointing fingers. He's warning. He's not predicting out of bitterness. He's prophesying out of heartbreak. He's the lion and the lamb in one sentence, crying and roaring at the same time. And every word that he says right now comes true. 40 years later, the Roman general Titus surrounds Jerusalem. The siege lasts for months. Thousands die, and the holy city collapses under the weight of its own rebellion. That's what happens. And Jesus says, because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. That's massive, right? It means, hey, God showed up and you didn't see him. The Messiah they prayed for was right there, riding through the gates, and they missed him. They wanted a Messiah to bring power, not pardon. They wanted a crown, not a cross, which is totally understandable. We're right there, aren't we? The city wanted peace on its own terms, but true peace, you know, the kind of peace that the Bible talks about, shalom, only comes through surrender to the king who brings it, and they missed it all. But the nature of God's judgment isn't about cruelty, and I think that's really important to us as we, for our own sake, but as we talk to other Christians and unbelievers who have questions about God's judgments, about consequences. Now, the nature of God's judgment isn't about cruelty. It's about consequence. Now, it's not, you know, no matter what sin or error we're considering, right? Throw anything out there. God's judgment isn't about being cruel or dismissive of the person that he loves and that he created. It's about consequence. Because sometimes it's easy to read this and think that God's being harsh, right? God's harsh against sin. He's harsh against sinners. But notice Jesus' tone. He's not gloating. He's grieving. This isn't divine temper. It's divine consequence. They rejected peace, so violence consumes them. They refused the true king, so a false one destroys them. And we apply this to our day and age. Every individual life, every single city, every nation that turns its back on God eventually caves in on itself. It's not lightning bolts from heaven necessarily, but it's the slow collapse of a house built on sand, right? But in this dark prophecy, even here, there's a flicker of grace, because this isn't the last time Jerusalem will see Jesus. The next time he comes, it won't be on a borrowed donkey, but as Revelation describes, it'll be on a white horse. You know, the first visit was salvation offered. The next will be justice fulfilled. And right now we live in between those two comings. This is the window of mercy that we're in, the time to recognize the king before he returns. Every warning from God is an act of love. Judgment preached now is mercy extended, right? That's what this prophecy is, and it's mercy on the clock. Jesus isn't saying these words to condemn. He's saying to them, he's calling to them, he's pleading, don't miss it, don't waste your chance to know me. And we pray and we trust that God still visits people today. And he comes through his word, he comes through his spirit, he comes through the church, he knocks on hearts and he prompts consciences and he stirs questions and he invites faith. And this all means that the king is still calling. And until he returns, the time of visitation is still open. Are there any among us who are yet to respond to the true king? Not just the kingdom that he brings, but the king himself. Perhaps to respond fully, you know, hold nothing back. Because here's the beauty within the passage. The tears that Jesus sheds outside Jerusalem come from the same love that drives him to the cross, right? The one who weeps over judgment will soon bear that judgment on himself, right? The king's tears point to his spilt blood. That's the gospel. He doesn't just warn of wrath. He then walks into that wrath himself and bears it. He doesn't just pronounce judgment. He then absorbs it on our behalf. The peace that Jerusalem refused is the peace that Jesus still offers those who would accept it. So when he says, you don't recognize the time of your visitation, he's really saying, don't make this mistake again. Now is the time of grace. Now is the time to see the king, receive his peace, live under his reign. We've got two choices, cry with him now in repentance or face him later with regret. But make no mistake, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus wins by losing. He lives by dying. He crowns us by being crowned with thorns. We can't just cheer for him. We need to trust him. We can't just sing about him. We need to follow him. Jesus doesn't just cancel rebels. He calls them sons and daughters. He doesn't give up on cities. He gives his life up for them. That's the gospel. The same Jesus who prophesied judgment absorbed it for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may we stand in awe of your grace. May we stand in awe of your heart for us, that your heart would break and weep over us. Lord Jesus, may we understand this. May we be able to grasp the magnitude of this. And may it shape how we respond to you, and may it shape how we then share you with others. May it shape how we talk about your coming judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.